Hey, I'll say Shabbat Shalom again. Hopefully this thing will hold and allow us to continue here. We're pretty light in numbers because of our road. Nobody could get here. And I was also mentioning to hold everybody in prayer because there's a lot of sickness going around. We couldn't even meet in any of our backup location, so pray for everyone. We're back on our series, Thus Saith the Lord, and we have Leviticus behind us, and we're going to begin a journey through the book of Numbers. And so I decided to give our slide a little bit of a refresh, and maybe then when we get through this book, which is a rather long book, when we start Deuteronomy, maybe I'll refresh it again. But I wanted to take some time today to do an introduction to this book and to kind of put the book into context. We've been through three books of the Torah so far, and we've covered a lot. Yehovah has done a lot, you know, in Genesis and creating everything. And then the Israelites have been through quite an experience through the Exodus and all of that. And Yehovah has delivered an awful lot of information and rules and instructions and all of this kind of thing. And you might say up to this point, the Israelites are kind of drinking through a fire hose. There's a lot to try to, digest, if you will. And so with all of that behind us and all of that, I mean, there's just, you just think about the momentous things that have already occurred, and it's volumes of information that's come through, and all of this that's happened. You might be surprised to understand that at this point, they've only been out of Egypt about a year. That's it. I've already said, you know, we've spent more time than that just reading about it. And a lot has happened to these people in a very short period of time. Israel had gone from just a small family clan of 75 people to over 3 million. And you know, that happened inside the span of four centuries. And it's that I want to focus on for a moment. Four centuries. Consider how long 400 years is. And it helps if we can put that in context, in perspective of our own country, our own nation. 1776 is regarded as the time that we celebrate the founding of our country. You know, and that's just a little over 200 years ago. Only half of the time that Israel spent in Egypt. And so when we consider the stories about the founding of our country, think about how we think about them and how society thinks about the Mayflower landing at Plymouth Rock, and how they almost, you know, a lot of them didn't even survive that first winter. We have these kind of stories, but yet the colonies grew, and we kind of know about it, but we don't have a lot of detail. You know, we had the Revolutionary War, and then we had the Civil War, where we as a society, as a country, shed ourselves of that hideous sin of slavery. The printing press was invented long before the beginning of this country. And so there are tons of papers and books written about these early events. Paul Revere's ride, the Boston Tea Party, the bombing of the British onto that one spot where the flag was. And men that gave their, I mean, they were pummeling, they were trying to get that flag to fall, and men willing to stand there knowing that that was the very place they were targeting, willing to die so that that flag would not fall. It's the story behind our national anthem. We could go on and on about so many of these events, yet they still seem pretty difficult to relate to today. Almost all of these stories are based on actual events, but more than likely they are infected by hyperbole or even scrubbed clean and changed a little bit to fit whatever political narrative that group has. Maybe the characters are even exaggerated and made to be larger than life, you know, and again, changed to reflect different social viewpoints at the time. I mean, even now, we have a leftist mob, a woke mob, trying to, you know, erase much of our history. For us today, many of the events surrounding the founding of our nation are fuzzy, even if with just 200 and plus years. And then they're just kind of bound up in old books. There is no one alive right now that witnessed any of it, to defend any of those accounts. And again, those things happened just a mere maybe 250 years ago. And they're barely even considered relevant to us today. In an era when printing presses abounded throughout the colonies, newspapers were full of stories, and journalism was already an accepted profession. Libraries were stocked and growing, and the speed of communication was really quite rapid compared to Israel's time. Today, even with the internet and instant information at our fingertips, history seems to count lowest on the priority scale. For many, interest in the knowledge of our founding fathers is near zero, which you see over and over again if you ever watch, you know, people go out with microphones and ask people on the street questions about, you know, our nation. They don't know. They just don't know. So even the scholars, despite the substantial volume of actual records, there's still little consensus among them of exactly what occurred during some of these formative years of our nation. That shouldn't be much of a shock. We've got a Supreme Court right now that can't decide what these men meant when they penned the Constitution. And that was barely over 200 years ago. I'm saying all this to give us a perspective of time. The idea here is to try to put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites in Egypt at right before the time that Moshe arrived. How were they viewing their history? Was it all relegated to some distant past that didn't have much relevance to their daily lives? How they arrived in Egypt those several centuries earlier was probably not terribly thought about for the bulk of the Hebrews. So very many generations had passed since Jacob brought his sons and their families from the land of Canaan down into Egypt to be spared the famine. How was Joseph, Jacob's own son, the one that organized the saving work of Egypt from the famine, how was he seen? How was he viewed? How did history remember him 400 years ago? Was it now just a story that wasn't even hardly told anymore 400 years later? His father thought Joseph had been killed by wild animals many years earlier, but was now the savior not just of Israel, but of Egypt as well. Because God had a purpose for Israel, he also had a purpose for Egypt. Egypt was to be the womb in which Israel would gestate until it was God's appointed time to birth them as a full-blown nation, set apart for service to him. But did Israel even give any thought to that 400 years later? Like how much thought does our current generation give to our founding fathers that were only 200 years ago? Joseph and Jacob were 400 years in the past. By the time Yehovah was readying Israel for Moses' arrival, Jacob and Joseph could have been just distant memories, like George Washington or General Grant. How much did the current batch of Israelites know of Joseph that was actually true versus how much was hyperbole and legend that might have surrounded him by this time? We don't know. But consider that, like us, the Israelites were just people trying to live life. And the day-to-day challenges they faced were enough to worry about without thinking of themselves as some important piece of prophetic puzzle. They didn't think that way. In reality, the Israelites were now more Egyptian in their thinking and beliefs than they were Hebrew. Most likely, Abraham would not have recognized them anymore. No more than maybe Paul Revere would recognize our streets today if he rode through. And yet, they did not entirely forget who they were and where they originated. They did have leaders and elders who God had raised up for a purpose. Leaders who wouldn't let them forget, even though, a fair portion of them, a fair portion of that population thought these leaders were probably senile and hangers-on to a lost hope and an ancient myth. Remember, it's been 400 years. Our entire nation is only a bit over half of that. And so just like us, the vast majority probably wondered what events from centuries earlier had anything really to do with them. So after four centuries, how much did the average Hebrew really think about the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob? That their God would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that their patriarchs had wandered during their own lives. Did they really think about receiving this promise of the land of Canaan? Was Israel really waiting expectantly? Or had they largely just given up and adjusted to their new life? Had they put that four centuries old historical whatever out of their minds? How much does our society today think about the birth of our nation, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, or even World War II? Some are even trying to say now that the Holocaust never even existed. It never happened. It's amazing. Amazing how soon people forget. Now, not all, I'm sure. Some retained the promises. For at least some, we understand, did cry out, and God heard them. But I would suggest that for the majority, there was just Israelites living life. Granted, it was a rough life. They were in complete servitude to an Egyptian government that was hell-bent on building an empire. And then here comes Moshe. Here comes Moshe, and he walks in and he says, God has sent me, you know. Many of the Hebrews probably just sighed, yeah, okay, right, I get you, and went on about their business, shaking off a 400-year-old ancient story. But after those years of mere existence, hundreds of years of sitting on the sidelines, suddenly the prophetic dominoes began to fall, and they began to fall very quickly. Moshe informs the elders of Israel of his mission, and he immediately goes to Pharaoh with his message from God to let his people go. Of course, the Pharaoh refuses, and God sets about to change Pharaoh's mind. and delivers these devastating plagues. Finally, after Pharaoh remains hardened to the warnings, Jehovah's judgment is poured out on the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egyptians and their animals die. The Hebrews had been instructed in advance, of course, to paint the doorposts with the blood of a yearling ram, and that was to be a sign of their submission to him. I mean, they had just seen all of these things happening. In fact, there was a lot of sojourners in Egypt at the time. So it wasn't just the Hebrews that painted. There were Canaanites, the Hittites, the Bedouin, the Africans, many that were in Egypt at the time. They saw those plagues too. They lived the plagues and they said, oh, this God of the Hebrews, we better obey. And they smeared the blood too, and they were spared death as a result. Within 24 hours after that horrific event, the Israelites were packed and ready to go and on their way out of Egypt. Within a few weeks, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and their leader, Moshe, begins to receive a long series of commands and ordinances directly from the mouth of Jehovah. Moshe is receiving basically the constitution of Israel. And it's unlike anything that anybody had ever seen, because it wasn't of man, it was of God. Although they were called a nation of priests, a separate priesthood was set up and established by Moshe's brother Aaron. God's principles were made visible and physical and understandable by humans by means of rituals and celebrations and holy days and the construction of the all-important wilderness tabernacle, which was a duplication or a shadow of God's heavenly throne. This grand tabernacle was a place where Moshe met with God on a regular basis and talked with him face to face inside the holy place, and was given a lot of counsel and instruction. And so now, we come then to the end of the book of Leviticus. The redemption of God's people had been accomplished. The laws and the ordinances and the principles for the new nation of Israel had been established, and a means for God to be in the midst of his nation had also been accomplished. And I want you to realize, from the time of the Passover in Egypt to the giving of the law on Sinai was less than 2 months. Now, this is not my work, so I don't post this as being 100% accurate, but it's probably very close. The intent of this is to show the correlation between their exodus from Egypt, their bondage, as it corresponds to our bondage in sin, that corresponds to, the sacrifice of Yeshua. And as they go through the Red Sea, it's correlated to baptism. And then, of course, this says 53 days later, but, we count 50 to Pentecost from within the days of unleavened bread, so it's in the realm here where the law is given, and then where the Spirit of the Lord is given on Pentecost. So there's that correlation there, and I'm not wanting to get caught up here in the precision of this, only just to illustrate that no matter how many exactly days it was just that. It was days. Not even 2 months. It's a lot happening. And then from here, when they left Sinai to begin their journey to the Promised Land, which, by the way, that is the subject of the book of Numbers. It is about that journey. Well, from the time they reached Sinai to when, you know, they left there, it was about a year. That's it. So when we finish Leviticus and get into Numbers, that's where we're at. Something only maybe slightly over 1 year from the time that Moshe walked into Egypt and pronounced the will of God to the people. Now imagine for a moment that you were one of those original Hebrews. Are you really able to comprehend all of this that's happened in such a short period of time? Your entire worldview, your entire structure of life has been completely overturned. Everything you, everything your parents, your grandparents, shoot, even your grandparents' great-grandparents had ever known was gone. Can you perceive how much all this was that was coming from Yehovah through Moshe to the people would have been completely at odds with everything they had ever known? All that you thought of was of great value, God is telling you it's worthless, and everything you thought was worthless, He says it's priceless. It's diametrically opposite. Could you and I, in the course of just a little over a year, be completely remolded? Do you think you could go from being totally immersed in a pagan environment to being completely godly in that amount of time? Could you or I, in that short period of time, forget and lay aside all of our customs and our traditions that have been real and unquestioned by everyone around us and just immediately embrace what God has laid out? You know, if you weren't raised in an environment where the holy days were kept, think about your own journey from leaving Easter and Christmas and other traditions of men behind. Was it just that quick? This is what they were facing. We're talking about customs that were handed down for generations, things they did without even thinking about it, ingrained habits. Their whole worldview completely changed and being asked to throw it all out in favor of an entirely different life. All new rules. Rules and rituals that changed everything, and they had to begin. They have just been notified of this stuff. Now they have to begin to process it and try to get their heads around living it. And so this is where we're at in the development of Israel as a nation when we enter the book of Numbers. All that Israel had been through, all that Yehovah had done and said up to this point was just the very beginning. All that had happened, everything that we've looked at thus far, and the instructions given to this point, was not an end to itself. It was just the start. It was just to begin to prepare them for what was coming. So I want to say something about all those instructions that they were given. We've studied them in both a physical and spiritual context, meaning that for us, many of the rituals have been physically fulfilled by Yeshua. However, studying them for the spiritual implications have been very enlightening. But they didn't have that insight. We can look at it and see divine idealism. They lived the practicality of them. These priestly laws of Leviticus in some way envisioned a kind of utopia on one hand, but on the other, they were the framework for a new and holy lifestyle that the Israelites were to physically live and enjoy as God's people. We must understand, though, that the way of life laid out for them in the physical was effective in the spirit. In other words, the system, if it was followed, it worked. It worked to provide them with redemption, with the forgiveness of sin, with the ability to walk with a holy God in a holy nation. It was the physical framework for the kingdom of God. You know, we say it was God's holy nation. That's how it reads in there. But nation and kingdom are synonymous. It was God's holy kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of God. That's what it was. That's what it was to be. It is common and correct for the believer to say that the law was a shadow and a type, and it pointed forward to the work and mission of Yeshua, and that's correct. Yet to make it as though the laws didn't actually have a real and tangible and immediate purpose for Israel, or that they weren't meant to operate and perform and to deliver what they were designed for in an everyday practical manner, is a mistake. The God-ordained laws and rituals that were set out as a means for atonement provided that atonement. Okay? The law and the rituals that set out a means to become clean again if you became ritually unclean, they worked. This was not some pretend foreshadowing atonement only for our benefit. It was effective for cleansing and atoning them. So as we get into the book of Numbers, we'll see these rituals in full operation as people sin, they become ritually impure, and then the worshiper, along with the priest, performs the proper ritual and in the proper manner, and guess what? The situation is resolved. It's remedied. It's effective. So when you sit down, I know, to read your Bible, Numbers is probably not the first thing that you get excited about going to. But you're about to discover that there is just a lot of excitement in there, a lot of information in there, and a lot of insight. The word numbers for us in our day is associated with accounting and records keeping. There's math and, balancing your checkbook and using the computers and all of that, dealing with budget and debt, and I guess worst of all, you know, filing your income taxes. Numbers can be impersonal. They can be cold. And when thinking about taxes, numbers kind of represents a self-imposed bondage we're forced to deal with, whether we like it or not. But numbers are much more than that. Through the ages, they've been seen as almost magical and mystical in their consistency and in the revelation that comes from them. God designed the universe around numbers. Think of the golden ratio, for example, what people call Fibonacci numbers. It's amazing, and it's all around us in creation. Back then, numbers were mysterious and pretended good things and bad things. They were symbolic and thought to be the very key to unlocking the mind and will of the gods. Numbers were desired, they were talked about, they were exciting, they were studied and discussed. They were awesome, and they were welcome, and at times fearsome. Numbers were intensely important to the Hebrew people as well, right on through to Yeshua's time and our time today. The Apostle Paul made abundant use of the book of Numbers in one of his teachings, as found in 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to read that. Verses 1 through 12 says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. You see, all of these events that Paul listed here are found where? In the book of Numbers. Paul saw that which what we should see, that the book of Numbers, while it is a record of history, is also prophetic. We will see the Messiah working in the book of Numbers, Yeshua himself, before he became flesh. Now then, if Numbers seems boring to you, let's unpack how this book got its name. Numbers is merely the English translation of the Greek name, the Greek, not the Hebrew name, that was given to this book. The Greek has it as arithmoi, A-R-I-T-H-M-O-I. It's where we get our English word arithmetic. It was the Greeks, in translating the Septuagint, that gave it this name solely because of the first, you know, couple of chapters there, where the consensus, where the census was taken, and all the numbers of the census was recorded. However, the Hebrew name for the book is much more telling of its content. In Hebrew, the name for this book is Bemidbar, and it means in the wilderness. It is in the book of Bemidbar where we find the story of the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness of the Negev, the Sinai, and probably a short time the Arabian Peninsula. Numbers is a really bad title because the amount of actual numbers in the book of Numbers is really rather small. The vast majority of this book consists of stories and narratives of those formulative 40 years where Israel was trying to, you know, take all that had happened and begin to apply it. And God thought it was very important for us to know these stories, and that's why it's in the Bible. And Paul recognized that. Bemidbar has all sorts of what you might call interesting nuances, not the least of which is that the first 10 chapters covers about 20 days. About 20 days, less than 3 weeks. Some scholars have broken down Bemidbar into three parts. The first section covers chapters 1 through 10, called In the Wilderness of Sinai, the Camp. It covers the census of the Israelites and the duties assigned to the Levites. We will find the ordering of the camp, the rites of the Nazarite, and things pertaining to God's presence in the tabernacle, and the beginning of the journey towards the land of Canaan. Again, all that, it's in a period of 20 days. The second section covers chapters 11 to 25 and is called The Rebellious Folks, Narratives of Challenge. Boy, that title is very telling. The fate of the initial generation of those coming from Egypt is addressed. It's not good. We find the story of the 12 spies sent into Canaan and other rebellions. We also find the story of Balaam, the pagan prophet, and how he's dealt with. The third section includes chapters 26 to the end of 36 and is called In the Plains of Moab, Preparation for the Conquest of Canaan. Here we have another census, information about the Holy Day sacrifices. It gives more rules around the making of vows. We get a lot of details about different battles that are fought. It looks forward to, conquest of Canaan, of the Promised Land. We get information about the sanctuary cities, the cities of refuge where were set up. The Levites would run these cities, and if you were a person that was guilty of an accidental manslaughter, you could flee there to get away from the kinsman redeemer that was out for revenge. As I said earlier, this is no small book. We're going to be here a while, so it's helpful to see it in sections of three. B-Midbar first takes place at Sinai. The second section takes place at Kadesh, and the third takes place in Moab as Israel gets ready to cross into the Promised Land. To understand B-Midbar, one must have already gone through the first three books or you'd be completely lost. You have to have the foundational context provided by the other books, or you without it, you just completely miss what's going on. Skeptics then point to how unjust the God of the Old Testament is, and they completely misunderstand the rules and the rituals and see them as old and outdated and ridiculous. B-Midbar has, of course, more ritual written into the narrative. After all, the prescribed rituals of Leviticus had only been introduced a few weeks ago. So now we're starting to see them being put into actual practice. And our current Christian world doesn't understand the importance of rituals, what they meant both practically for Israel and what they foreshadowed for us. They don't realize that we are made in such a way that our rituals, our habits, our traditions as a society, you know, greatly impact us. Today we hold to traditions of holidays that society revolves around. They're rituals. They're traditions of men. But at the same time, they have utter disdain for ritual given and ordained by God. And it shows up in their kind of attitude toward the Torah commands and superficial study and investigation into the roles of the Levite priests and all that is there. And since most seminaries attach to this idea, it's those same values and conclusions are passed on to the church. And there becomes this aversion to either doing ritual or even seeing value in it in these ancient Hebrew practices given by God. And so this disdain, I guess, for ritual leads to this individual-oriented theologies, so that people begin to decide for themselves. Well, the law is just love, and so now everybody is just empowered to express love however they deem appropriate, right? But man's holidays, you know, are good. You know, so those rituals are good, but God's rituals are bad. It doesn't compute when you think about it. And the sad thing is that the rituals of a society mold that society. You can tell a lot about a society by how it, by its habitual observances. Anthropologists have for a long time known that if they're going to understand a society, modern or ancient, they must begin with that society's rituals, with their practices. because it speaks to their moral values. Listen to what M. Wilson, a noted anthropologist, said about the importance of rituals defining a society. He said, "Rituals reveal values at their deepest level. Men express in ritual what moves them the most, and since the form of expression is conventionalized and obligatory," notice that, it's ritual reveals the values of the group. "I see in the study of rituals the key to an understanding of the essential constitution of human societies. There probably is not a more ignored or disliked subject in the Bible than the rituals associated with sacrificing." So it doesn't get a lot of study. "Yet there is rarely a pastor or a teacher who would not regularly point out that Christ fulfilled the very sacrificial system that they both dislike and know little about. Truth is, though, that the sacrificial system is central and core to godly worship. So while it may be uncomfortable for us, we have a need to study and understand the rituals of the Torah, because the entire purpose of these rituals revolves around communication between God and man. They provide the framework of life that explains the very essence of our relationship with the God of the Bible. The mainstream church today has few rituals that actively involve the worshiper. You know, you have baptism and you have communion. Well, not much else. Worship has become kind of one-sided. You go into a building, somebody stands up on a stage and talks, others stand up on the stage and play music, and you sit and you watch. Is just your presence there? Does that count for worship? This is in direct contrast with the rituals put forth by God. It was the worshiper that had to get the animal. It was the worshiper that had to take that animal up on that ramp to the altar and take a knife and slit its throat and watch the life drain out of that animal because of their actions. They were very much involved. They were required to keep the holy days. They were required to refrain from productive work on the Sabbath. They were required to travel 3 times a year. They were active in their worship. It's not just ritual, it's worship. You contrast that today with, you know, a typical Sunday morning where, you know, they get up and they go and they listen to somebody for an hour and then they come home and they watch football all afternoon or cut the grass or maybe even go back to work. God's rituals require active participation and adherence. And the point is that these rituals should not be lost on us. So we need to pay close attention to what God is trying to teach us. I'm kind of running out of time, so let me just try to jump down through this. I wanted to talk a little bit about the Nazarites, but we'll get into that later on as we get into the book. Just trying to make a point that within the book of Numbers, Midbar, there is just a lot of patterns and principles that come to light, and that I was using the example of the Nazarite to explain that, but we'll get to that later. But the point is that Yeshua fulfilled, you know, some of these patterns and principles, and that is true. That is true when we look at these things. But at the same time, we have to understand, and Paul makes this point too, that if the already redeemed Israelites rebelled and got punished in ancient times, why would a believer redeemed by the blood of Yeshua think he could be rebellious and escape God's harsh hand of discipline? because we see that. We see them being disciplined in this book. We need to grasp then the underlying importance of these rituals of God. While some of them are no longer embraced due to the fulfillment of Yeshua, they teach the duty of the believer to continually offer as a sacrifice the life that Yeshua's atoning work provided. You get that? There, this whole sacrificial system, and he fulfilled that, and it was that sacrifice that provides us life. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I love this word, transformed, because it is exactly what Yehovah was doing with them and with us. Transforming them from what they were in Egypt to what they needed to be in His kingdom. It's not different for us. So like them, in order to do that, we need to structure our lives. We need to bring in the rituals, if you will, that will help form and shape us. That's what He did with them. Like Israel, the first thing He did was redeem them. Rescued them. It's another way of putting it. Same thing. He rescued them out of bondage. That's the first step for us too. We are here only because we are redeemed. Redeemed not by our work. Now then, Paul says to the redeemed, the rescued, to present that entire life as a sacrifice. Turning from the ways of this world, you become transformed by the things that God imparts into your mind. Walking it out proves that His ways work, proves what His good and acceptable and perfect will is. Walking it out. Redemption at its core is a spiritual issue, and therefore redemption is an important theme for the Torah. It also establishes a key principle for our understanding of the next testament, because first comes redemption and then comes understanding and relationship. The laws and commands of Torah, and of all the Bible for that matter, is not for non-believers because they just see it as foolishness. The renewing of the mind is only for those that are redeemed. And once we are redeemed, we then can begin to start, just like where they are, to start the renewing of the mind and a relationship with God. The error comes when we think that we can follow the laws of God like some, you know, recipe or a checkoff list in order to become a child of God. It doesn't work that way. That's legalism. We have redemption in Christ alone. He redeems us. He rescues us. And then, for those that are redeemed, He begins the process of transformation. I'm running out of time, but I really think this is important. I was in prayer today, this morning, and I was praising God for His amazing and unfathomable intellect and knowledge. When you stop to consider all that God has designed and orchestrated, it's beyond comprehension. The fine-tuning of the universe, seeds that obey and grow into nourishing food or gigantic trees or whatever. We have the DNA, a method of storing a vast amount of knowledge that can create a living thing. It's truly amazing that the mind of God. Take time and think about the mind of God and praise Him. I was doing that this morning, and that's when it just came to me God just said to me, when I'm thinking about his mind, he said, that's what I want to give you. That's what I want to give you. I want to share my mind with you. I want you to have a mind like mine, but I need to know how you're going to handle it first. Think of the massive power of the mind of God. I immediately thought of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "For we now see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." I almost came to tears as I realized a bit more about the tremendous destiny that God has for those that love Him. We have a future laid out for us where our minds can actually understand and fully comprehend every single thing that He has done. You might say the sum total of all wisdom. It's why the Bible says this: "It is written, eye has not seen, or ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Can you imagine for a moment having the mind of God? Can you perceive the ability to think like He thinks? God gave Lucifer the sum total of all wisdom. He also gave him the sum total of all beauty, which probably created, you know, the pride and everything that led to all of the selfishness. Because look what he did with the sum total of all wisdom. He applied all of that wisdom to serving himself. Now you contrast that with God, and all of His wisdom and everything that He's doing is sacrificial to serve His creation. Yehovah, your Father, wants to impart His wisdom, His mind, His intellect into each of us. And we have that ability. But for now, it is shrouded. It's shrouded. It's restricted. We see through a glass darkly. But that's not what He wants for us. And all of that that He wants to give us, He can't put that into us in our present selfish condition. We are redeemed, but we must be transformed. And God is only starting. He gives us all these rituals and laws and things just to begin to train us. We can't set them aside. Now, just take a moment and compare what He has given us to what we see in all of His creation. I'm going to go long. I don't care. Listen to me. Think about just the simplicity, if you will, for just a moment, about the Sabbath and the holy days and all these things that are just kind of, that God gives us to kind of structure our life. It's very simple compared to this massive, massive amount of God's full wisdom. He wants our minds transformed to the point where He can impart all of the rest of that to us, but we need to start with this little bit. Because family, we have a destiny that's far, far above that of Lucifer, now Satan, and he hates us for it. And so think about this for a minute. Given that destiny, do you think that God has any less for us than what He gave Lucifer? The sum total of all wisdom? No. So we need to start where God starts with us. I think about His massive mind and how He's training us. It's like us trying to teach a dog to sit and roll over. These rituals, these things that He's given us, is like us just learning how to sit and roll over so that we can prepare our hearts and our minds and our spirit for the rest of what God has for us. And as He pours these things into us on that day, it will be, eye has not seen or ear heard, those things which He has for us. But He has to understand, He has to know, He has to be assured that we're going to apply it in holiness, in righteousness, and not selfishness. And so we have got to be sensitive to the lessons that God is giving us through His law, through His instructions, through His rituals, and through the examples that He gives us in B-Midbar. It's not just history. It's Him teaching us and preparing us to be able to enter into our minds the fullness of His wisdom. And we are told to follow our elder brother and live and be conformed and transformed into the same attitude of sacrifice that he had. Sacrifice is the exact opposite of selfishness. He gave that life for us to redeem us. The law did not redeem Israel, and it does not redeem us. But once redeemed, we are to follow what God lays out so that we can be transformed and prepared later to drink in of all that He has for us when that veil is lifted. That pattern is established in the Torah. Recall that Israel, upon being rescued or redeemed, the very first thing that he did was he pulled them out of that world. Come out of the world. Don't be conformed to that world anymore. Okay? So that's the first thing he did. And then he taught them so that they could be conformed, transformed to his mind. There are so many parallels here. We need to change our thinking from looking at the laws of the Torah as just being things we're to do and not do, but instead look at them as the revelation of God Himself and yearn for it. They tell us how to be holy, as God is holy. Family, these things are the lessons of life, the reasons that we are here to prepare our minds and drink in of the mind of God. Our destiny is to reflect Him. I'm going to have to skip down through some of this too. That's okay. Satan has been very effective in convincing Christians that nothing outside of the redemptive experience matters. There isn't anything that needs to be done to strive to learn God's ways and to experience them by deeds and works. In some circles, it's even to be avoided because in some twisted logic, they think that diminishes the work of Yeshua. It's ridiculous. So why do we read things like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What is there to work out? If redemption is all there is. So, let's begin the journey, shall we? The first step is to read through the book. That is your assignment. I'm giving you all an assignment for today and leading into next week. Look, you got extra time today, right? Because of our road, we couldn't meet together. So, got plenty of time. It's the Sabbath. Read the book. Read the book. And I know many of us have read the book, and we've read it many times, but read it again. Get an overview of it. Get it refreshed in your mind. Be thinking about the lessons that are contained there, and be ready to talk about it. God has provided a lot of insights in B-Midbar to help us on our journey to put what we have learned already into practice. Because that's where we're at. That's where the Israelites were. They had all this experience. They were given all this knowledge. Now, time for the rubber to meet the road. Let's put it into practice. And we have some really good examples from them of how to do that and how not to do that. When I think of the great mind of God, and I think about His astonishingly amazing mind and what it can think up and do, and the fact that He wants to share that with us, His mind, I'll end today with Luke 16 and the words of Yeshua Himself, where He said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." I want you to think about applying this to this information that we already have. God's law, His Torah, His instructions, His rituals, and this way of life that He lays out, when you compare that to everything else that He has to give us, and He's just given us this one little bit, guess what? That is the least. It truly is the least of what He has for us. He wants us to be faithful in that, in these least things that He is showing us, so that when the veil is lifted in our minds and spirit, we will be faithful in the astonishing and overwhelming much that He has for us. Do you desire the much? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness and all that God has for you into eternity? Then we need to learn how to sit and roll over. We need to learn the lessons of practical application of the instructions of God. And B-Midbar provides some insight into that work. So read up and get prepared for the journey. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.